Good morning, friends. My name is Mark. I know many of you, but certainly not all of you. I've been a member of this church for about 30 years, and I used to come to this service, but about 6 years ago, our children grew up, and we moved to the 6 o'clock service because now I've got teenagers. So it's a pleasure to be back here at 10 and to have the opportunity to preach. I last preached 5 years ago, and that was only at the evening service, so I'm rather rusty. So you guys just please keep praying and be understanding. Okay. So today we're beginning a three-part series on the book of 2 Peter. And there's two letters, both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, were written by Simon Peter, the apostle, Jesus' disciple, probably from Rome towards the end of his life. 1 Peter was written about AD 63, about the time of Nero's persecution beginning, and it was written to Christians across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to encourage them to live godly lives and persevere in that persecution. 2 Peter was written about 3 years later, also from Rome, and it continues some of the key ideas that are in 1 Peter, including encouraging believers to live holy lives and keep their hope fixed on the return of Jesus. But it also adds some other themes, which you'll hear about next week, like being aware and beware of false teachers. So as you come to look at this series, I would urge you to just read 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. They're both short letters to get the continuity of themes. And as I talk today, I'm going to make some cross-references back to 1 Peter as well. So today in particular, we're going to study 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And the key idea here is that Peter is urging Christians to make every effort to add godly living to their foundational faith in Jesus, to cooperate with God's divine power working in them, to transform them into the godly people, individuals and corporately, that he wants them to be. So let's see if this works. Oh, it does. That's great. Okay, so if you look at verse 1 there on the right-hand side of the slide, Peter is writing to those who have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So Peter is addressing Christians, and he's starting out by reminding them of the foundation of their Christian life. The foundation is not our own effort. The foundation of our Christian life is Jesus and our faith in what he's done. It's his life, death, resurrection, which opens the door for us to be forgiven and become children of God. Now, to make an analogy, if our Christian life was a building, then the foundation is Jesus. So just stretch your imagination here. If that concrete slab in the picture was the foundation of a Christian life, it would have the label faith in Jesus written all over it. That's the bedrock, that's the foundation, that's the beginning of building a Christian life. Now, as we go on with this chapter, Peter is going to tell us that real faith in Jesus is demonstrated by real changes in our life, including the development of godly character, like goodness and self-control and love. So if I continue this building analogy, a building always has to start with foundations, but then it needs to add walls, roofs, struts, plumbing, doors, windows, etc. So God's building of a Christian's life must start with the foundation of faith in Jesus. But God's goal is not to have a whole lot of people who resemble undeveloped concrete slabs. Or, putting it another way, who have faith but show no fruit of faith. God's desire is to build each Christian life so that each one of us turns into a beautiful building, showing what God wants humans to look like. People who show the nature of Jesus through their personality and their gifts and their works. So God is working with each Christian to add to our lives the walls, the roof, the doors of a godly life. As there are additions to the foundation, like an intimate relationship with God, a prayer life, knowing him through prayer and through the Bible, and through Christian character virtues like goodness, self-control. Now, of course, we're not saved by these additions. We're not saved by the doors, the walls, the roof. We're saved by repenting of our indifference or rebellion towards God and trusting what Jesus has done. But those additions, the building, the superstructure of the building, are the marks of a saved and growing Christian. The evidence to the world and to us that we belong to Jesus and that God is working in us to make us more like Jesus. And if Christians don't progressively demonstrate and develop those additions in cooperation with God working in us, Peter's warning his readers that there is a big problem. But first of all, he reassures them that God has provided all the means for building that godly life on a foundation of faith. See, God's work in us was not done and dusted when we first turned away from running our own lives, when we were justified by faith in Jesus. In theological terms, we were justified when we put our faith in Jesus, repented of our sins, we were regenerated into new creatures. And then, in theological terms again, there is a process called sanctification or transformation. God accepts us as we are when we come to him, but he doesn't leave us as we are or were. He is embarking on a lifelong process of making us holy. So if I go back to 1 Peter, he wrote, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." And this is not just transforming us as individuals, but the corporate people of God. You might remember that in 1 Peter, he addresses the whole people of God, and he says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God." And there's a little sting in there because you just think, hang on. So if I personally am not demonstrating these traits of godly living, we corporately are not demonstrating these traits of godly living, then we are not providing the sign to the world that God intends us to do. Also from 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans," the rest of the world, "that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify him, God, on the day that he visits us." So, you know, classic question. If someone saw you in work or at the tennis club or at home or down at the shops or whatever, would they know that you were different? Would they know there was something different about you as a Christian? If they came and saw into a body and said, a group of Christians like this church, would they say, oh, this is just like Rotary, they do good stuff? Or is there something distinctive? What is the distinctive thing? How are we giving glory to God by the demonstration of these traits in our lives? Okay, well, how does that happen? I'll jump over that. Go to verse 3 here. This is the passage. Verse 3 says, "God's divine power has given us, Christians, everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness." Now, the Bible standard of a godly life seems unattainably high. Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies." I don't know how you're going on that. I struggle with it. "Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." And then he said, just in case we hadn't got the message, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, obviously, God hasn't given me, and I suspect he hasn't given anyone here, a perfectly, completely formed biblical godly life yet. If we look in the mirror, we'll know that. What Peter means here is that God has given us everything we need to work with him to progressively develop a godly life in cooperation with God. We have the tools, we have the means. He has given us his divine power. He is growing us towards that goal. Let's just unpack a little bit of 3 and 4. His divine power is at work through our knowledge of him. And the word knowledge here in verse 3 is epignosis. And epignosis means not a propositional knowledge, I don't know facts about God, but I know God in the sense of a deep relational experience of him. That is, I experience God's love, I love him back, I understand him, we do life together. The idea is that because we actually experience God's love in our hearts, as well as understanding about it in our minds, we will want to live godly lives, to please God out of love and thanks to him. So, you know, putting rubber on the road, when I get to the point where I have to exercise self-control and not do that thing that I dearly love to do, or it would be really good for me to be patient with my wife or my children when I'd really like maybe not to do that, what is the motivation? What is the thing that's at work in me? It's the fact that I know God, that God loves me, that he's had mercy on me. When God probably felt like being angry and impatient with me, not that God would feel that, but when I was an object of wrath, he had mercy on me. That's my motivation. My motivation is God's loved me. I have received so much from him. So my motivation and the power that gives me to live a godly life is that I am so thankful for what God has done in me. We want to grow, or we ought to want to grow, primarily out of gratitude and wonder, not out of some gritted teeth obedience. It's not like your boss has given you, okay, here's your 7 KPIs for holiness. Come back, we've got a performance review in 6 months' time. I want to know how you're going. That's not it. Right? God is saying, I am building you into someone who looks like Jesus. And I've done that. I died so that this could happen for you. Work with me. In other words, God is doing a massive building transformation project. Building on the foundation of what God has done, using his divine power, he wants to build individual Christians into people who resemble Jesus. He's given us great and precious promises that we can hold on to and claim and use in that process. We're forgiven. We're set free to love. We're not condemned. This life is a temporary state. We're on our way to a future glory. The struggles of this life will eventually end. He promises to be with us through every trial. Those are the great and precious promises, or some of them, which also motivate us. Okay. But this building project, I hesitate to use the words big build in the state of Victoria, but God has a big build. God's got a big build in each of us individually and in us corporately. But we have to cooperate. And so when we get to verse 5, for this very reason, Mark and everyone else, make every effort to add to your faith. Okay. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. So continuing with the building metaphor, and I'm sorry if you don't like it because it's the only one I've got. God is asking you and me to make every effort to work with him to build on the foundation of our faith in Jesus. That's the picture on the left, faith in Jesus. To develop walls of perseverance, floors of self-control, using bricks of goodness. That's the picture on the right. I don't know how you would picture your godly life as a building. I quite like the picture on the right because I suspect it is a humbling, accurate image of the state of my godly life in Christ. Part way there, but God has not finished with me or with any of us yet. We're under construction. I do, however, apologise that these graphics are not up to the standards you are used to with Ben Clements. As a lawyer using AI, this is what you've got. Okay, let's just pause briefly on the list of the chain of virtues at the top. Now, remember that God's goal, which is in verse 3, is that we should live godly lives like Jesus. And that's a big goal. It's more than the chain of virtues that's set up there. A godly life would include an intimate walk with God in prayer, a love of the Bible, hearing the Holy Spirit and obeying him. It would include spiritual disciplines like meditation, solitude, maybe fasting. That's probably more one for the S at six, but yeah, fasting, okay. And asking for and being stretched to grow in the exercise of spiritual gifts. A godly life would include all the fruit of the Spirit and other virtues like wisdom and courage and humility. But let's just focus. So this is not an exhaustive list by any means. Let's just focus on a couple of the ones that Peter's bringing out here. So add to your faith goodness. Well, Jesus went around everywhere doing good deeds and living with the intention of, with an attitude of bringing goodwill and blessing to the people he met, what they needed. Christians should be noted for their goodness, for their acts of love and goodness in family, in work, in community, in church. Godly living is not confined to praying, Bible reading, not confined to attendance at Sunday worship and growth groups, all important things, but much more. How are we living in every part of our life? Are we demonstrating goodness everywhere? So, for example, there's recently been some differences of opinion in our church about the expression of spiritual gifts, and on parish council we've received some correspondence about that. Most of the correspondence has been gracious and kind and loving. Some of it has been harsh. So brothers and sisters, if we're going to disagree with one another, and we will have disagreements with one another, we need to disagree in love. We need to disagree with respect and speak of each other with honour and not dishonour. Otherwise, how do we look different to the world? How do we look different to the world unless we're conducting ourselves in these ways? Self-control is another one on the list. That's the opposite of excess. Many people in the world are out of control. And we have sinful desires in us which wage war against our souls, which would prompt us to not exercise self-control. So self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And I constantly need to be asking God for more self-control to curb my passions. And passions might be respectable passions, like having a big house. Or they might be disrespectable passions, like overindulging in drugs of addiction. We all need self-control in so many areas of our lives. And finally, mutual affection, family affection among Christians and love for all people. That's the goal, love for all people, agape love. Agape is the word being used here. And that affects every relationship, in home, at school, in work, in the community, in church. Favoritism has no place in God's kingdom. And God puts such a high premium on having peaceful relations, especially in the church. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if we've said or done the wrong thing or had the wrong thing said or done to us, go to the other person to be reconciled. Don't tell your friends about what a pain in the butt they are. Go to the other person to be reconciled. You want to read that? That's Matthew 5:23, Matthew 18:15. That's part of godly living. Okay. We need to actively make every effort. All right. Now, as I said, that list is not exhaustive. And I mentioned some of those other virtues and things which you would expect to see in a godly Christian life. Now, we also ought to be honest with ourselves that our growth in any of these things will not be linear. We are not going to see a straight line graph going up like that. More like that. Okay? But God is working. If I think of my own life, this is also not a ladder. Those seven virtues are not a ladder. You don't have to have fully got goodness nailed down before you can go on to perseverance. God is very willing to work on multiple things in our lives at the one time. And he's also willing to come back and work on things over and over as we need it. If I think of my own life, God worked on me to build walls and doors and a roof in the form of trusting him, praising him, being patient, kind, not loving money, all in my 20s. It was a great and exciting time. New Christian, mostly joyful, relatively easy or pain-free, and God built lots of godly things in my life. But later on, I got married. And wait, I haven't finished the sentence. Just haven't finished. Don't rush. And we had long-term family illness with my wife when our first child arrived, and I took on a very busy, stressful job. And that was mostly very hard. And that time, God was building a new superstructure of love and perseverance in difficulty and some sorrow. And I had to do some repenting, and we had to redo the walls of patience and kindness in my house because they had developed some really big cracks. God came back to do that. Or putting it another way, I found out that in my 20s I'd got a primary school certificate. And now God's saying, well, we actually need to do the high school course in this now, in patience, in kindness, in love and self-control. And then I got teenagers, and there was a university course, as it turned out, in patience, love, kindness, self-control and wisdom. So you know this, if you're a bit older, you keep coming back to it. God keeps working on us and redeveloping us. Lots of structural reinforcement work. God hasn't only been working with me to fix things that are broken. In my 50s, he spoke to me while I was sitting in the car with my little son, he's one, in the car seat in the back, and he'd gone to sleep and his little head's nodding, and I'm just sitting there in the car looking at him in the rear vision mirror, and God spoke into my mind. It wasn't my thoughts, it was another voice, not an audible voice, but in my mind, saying, I love you, Mark, as much as you love Alistair, because I'm feeling love looking at this little kid, only much, much more. Now, the fruit of that word from God was months of joy and healing of some very old and deep wounds about love and acceptance, and opening up new ways in which I could serve God in the world, in relationships, in the church. See, God might want to build a deck or a new story in your life. He might be wanting to fix the plumbing, but he might want to add things, new things to your life as well. So when life gets difficult or boring or in a rut, God's always willing to help us grow in godly living. If you're in a slump or a rut, get a friend to be accountable with and say that. And then pray with them. Pray with them, say, God, what do you want to do in my life? I'm up for whatever. Show me what the new thing is that you want me to do. What do you want to work on now? Pray a dangerous prayer, like, God, push me out of my comfort zone. Take me into whatever you want. Okay. And now a warning. We don't have to live. We don't have to build a godly life. We have a choice to cooperate with God or not. And if we don't, we won't have much to show. So, verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, that's the chain of seven virtues that Peter was talking about, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn it around the other way. If you possess them, if you are growing, you will be effective and productive. But whoever does not have these virtues, whoever is not adding to godly living, is nearsighted and blind, forgetting they've been cleansed from their past sins. The word for ineffective is the same word that was used by Jesus for the idle workers of the marketplace. We're talking about the hiring. Remember, just sitting around doing nothing. It's the same word that's used by James in his famous statement that faith without works is dead. It's also translated idle or ineffective, the same word being used. We need to be producing fruit. That's what Peter's saying. That's what James is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. So I imagine, I hope, that none of us have decided that with this super good foundation we have in Jesus Christ, that we should just camp out in a tent. Because God wants to build something beautiful on that foundation. And he doesn't want to stop. He wants to keep going. We could stop. We could settle for a tent. We could settle for two rooms and an outhouse. But God wants to build something beautiful. God's continuing to work in us calling us, prompting us to build something beautiful. It won't be finished by the time we die. When we die, when we go to heaven, when the new heaven and the new earth come, then we will see the fullness of what God is building in us. But while we're here on earth, God wants to build now, and we need to cooperate in that. Make every effort to confirm your calling and election. If you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Some ifs and buts. You might be sitting there thinking, oh, who's this guy? Complete godliness is an impossible task, so why bother? Well, you would be right. It is, for us, on our own, an impossible task. But God is not asking us to reach the peak of Everest perfection on our own. He's asking us to keep seeking to grow with him and not to stop. And he's not asking us to do it by ourselves. He's asking us to partner with him in a progressive transformation across our lives. I'm too young and inexperienced. I'm too old. I ache. I'm too busy. I've got kids and a job to do this spiritual stretching. God knows where you are in life. He knows your age, your maturity, your energy. He knows the season you're in. He wants to grow you in godliness. And he will prompt you to grow where he knows you need to grow now, in the time you're in now. And that could be quite different to what happened 5 years ago or 10 years ago or in 5 years' time. It might be delightful. It might be hard and challenging. What he doesn't want us to do is put godliness in our life on cruise control. Okay? So, let me leave you with this thought. What is God saying to each of you and me about where we can grow in godly living so we can continue to be effective and productive in our knowledge of Jesus Christ? Where is God prompting you and me to grow? If our godly life was a house under construction, does God want to work on block drains? Does he want us to stop when we're under major stress having floods that run into our children's bedroom, floods of stress from us that we're not managing that run into our neighbour's house? Or does he want to take us in a new direction and build a deck or an extension? A great new extension where we can bring people over and entertain and do things and help them to see the goodness of God. God's ultimate plan is that we resemble Jesus. He wants to build us into a beautiful cathedral. That's Sagrada Familia, the cathedral in Barcelona. It's been under construction for 144 years. Not quite finished yet, which is something that we could all say. God has not finished with us yet. Now, God's final goal for us won't be complete until after Christ returns, but he wants us to make progress to that goal of godly living in this life. So I thought I'd finish by just giving us all a minute to pray silently and ask God, Lord, what are you saying to me? What is the place where you want me to be growing and developing in godly living now? I'll just take a minute and then I'll wrap us up in prayer, okay? So let's pray. Lord, please speak to us. Show us where you want us to be growing in godly living so we can give honour to you and become the people you want us to be. Father God, we thank you for your love for us, that you pulled us out of the fire through the kindness and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you didn't just pull us out to be a concrete foundation slab, but to build something beautiful in us as individuals and as a people who show your glory and goodness, serve and bless the world, and are assigned to the world of your goodness. Lord, we're not done yet. We're not perfect. Help us not to stop. Help us not to cruise. Help us to listen to you and cooperate with what you're doing. Lord our God, while we have life and breath, Help us to make every effort to cooperate with you to become as much like Christ in this life as we possibly can. Amen.